All right, we're looking at Psalms 63 through 66 tonight, looking at praising the Lord. Now, the phrase praise the Lord is often used in Christian circles. It's, you know, PTL, brother, you know, praise the Lord all the time. And it's one of those things where perhaps when before you were a Christian, you thought, I'm never going to say something like that. I will never say praise the Lord. And then you become a Christian, all of a sudden you say it. But we say it a lot, but what is true praise really? What does praise mean? Well, this is just my definition. You may have a better one. But one definition of praise could be thankfulness to God for who he is and for what he has done. For who he is, his attributes, who he is, and what he's done in our lives, or what he's done in nature, what he's done in general. Now, I have to confess that the first two Psalms, okay. The last two we're going to look at tonight, I found very difficult. And the reason why is there's no complaining. In the last two, there's no request. It's just pure praise. And I was really convicted of that I don't do a lot of praising in my own life. And the thing that I came to grips with is that praise ultimately is about being an optimist spiritually as opposed to being a pessimist. A pessimist thinks, you know what, things are not going to work out. An optimist says, you know, things are going to work out. Now, we realize that there's optimists and pessimists for the wrong reasons. But when it comes to being a Christian, if we truly believe what the scripture has to say, then we should be optimists. Because we should, by faith, believe what God said is going to work out is going to work out. By faith, we should believe God is working all things together for the good. And so I was very convicted. And so if we find ourselves in that place of continually being pessimists and not praising the Lord, then that's something that we can pray about for the Lord to work on, making us spiritually more optimistic. And I think that if anyone had an opportunity to be a pessimist, it would be David. It really would. I mean, anointed king, and then on the run for years, and all these difficulties, all these trials and rebellions, and yet we see him being a guy who prays the Lord, and so hopefully we can gain some things from this. All right, moving on. From the introduction to Psalm 63, Psalm 63 we see maintaining perspective. Maintaining perspective is very, very important. I heard this week, or maybe it was last week, of a family recently that was caught in an avalanche. And what happened is they were caught in this avalanche, this whole family, as they were out on this mountain. As they got caught up in it, when they came to rest there in the snow, they didn't know which way was up. And so as they dug out a little bit, they began to fear, we could just be digging straight down into the mountain, and you can't stay for very long because you'll suffocate. So what the father had, the bright idea of, I'll spit. And because he spit and he knew how gravity works, he knew that the spit would go down, so they knew where down was, the opposite was up, and they were able to make it out. He maintained perspective in a difficult situation. And so it is David here in Psalm 63 is in a very difficult situation, but he maintains perspective. It's believed that here in Psalm 63, it was when he was on the run from Absalom, when his son Absalom had rebelled against him and he ran. You see there in Psalm 63, it says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And that would fit in quite nicely because he ran away into the wilderness of Judah when his son had rebelled against him. Verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. The first part of maintaining perspective is having that personal relationship with the Lord. When you have a personal relationship with the Lord, you can maintain perspective. It brings perspective to everything. What people say, what people do, you all put it into the framework of having a relationship with the Lord. And it's so important because throughout the scriptures, we see some people who say, hey, pray to your God for me. Yet at other times, we see people like David who say, I will pray to my God. It's important to have that personal relationship. That personal relationship or that personal pronoun makes all the difference. It'd be one thing to say out on the street, hey, look, there goes a Ferrari. But it'd be another thing to hear those tires burn and say, hey, there goes my Ferrari. And someone had taken it and gone away. There's a whole different perspective when something is a thing or my thing, a person or my person. And so David had that personal relationship with God. Now he says, oh God, you're my God. Early I will seek you. Early I will seek you. We sang about that even this evening. And I think there's some different ways to look at this, early I will seek you. One way is how John MacArthur sees it. He says it. This really speaks of an eagerness to be with the Lord in every situation. In other words, every time that the psalmist is awake, every time David's awake, he's seeking the Lord. He's always going after the Lord. Kind of like that pesky little brother that just follows around everywhere, always wants to be with the older brother. And just leave me alone. No, 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 I'm going to be around you. Another way to apply it, I think, would be that early daily devotional time. you know, of looking at the Lord's face first before you look at any human face, of really spending that time with him and putting him in the first place. I think another way to apply it, though, that's becoming increasingly important to me is seeing that people seek the Lord from an early age. Seeking the Lord from an early age, the importance of children's church, the importance of teaching children the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Brandy and I were amazed as we were talking last Wednesday night how the kids knew the story of Esther, how they went over the story of Esther last Wednesday, and they just knew it backwards and forwards. And it was amazing to her that at this young age, they would know this story so well. Where Brandy and I didn't hear about the story of Esther till we were in our 20s. Had no idea who this was. I knew a lady named Esther growing up, but that was about as close as I had come. And so teaching those kids in an early age to have that heritage, to have that relationship with the Lord is very important. So a lot of ways to apply this: early I will seek you. David continues, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So remember, David is on the run from Absalom. He's here in the wilderness, in their desert area. And so what is most needed in a desert area? Well, that's water. It's water. And so he's saying that his need for the Lord is as great as his thirst for physical water, that he needs the Lord in that way. Really, what I think this is speaking of is how the Lord was David's greatest desire. The number one thing that David wanted was a relationship with the Lord. And you know, David forgot about this at times. When David multiplied wives and David multiplied other things and David went off in these different directions, he would always end up coming back to the Lord, always realizing that the Lord has no substitute. You can really tell what a person wants or what a person desires if you were to tell them, hey, I'll give you 3 wishes. We all know about that. Somehow my kids have gotten hooked on this whole thing of 3 wishes. And my daughter Emma thinks that she's got it squared away. She says, you know what, if I had 3 wishes, I'd ask for 2 things, and then with a 3rd wish, I'd ask for 100 wishes. And then after I ask, you know, for those 99 things, and she doesn't say it in this terms, but she said, when I get to my last wishes, I'll ask for another 100 wishes. You know, it's like, wow, I tell you what, you've got this figured out. But the thing is, the desire for David, if God were to give him 3 wishes, it would be for you, Lord, for you, Lord, for you, Lord. That's really what David's heart was here, and that's what he's expressing. That's what he wants, is he wants the Lord. He's not asking, restore me to my throne, and I want to be back in the plush palace, and I want all these things. He wants the Lord, that fellowship with the Lord. Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David is remembering when he would go to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting, to that place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and how he would be there and wait for the Lord and wait for the Lord's manifestation to appear. Just that's where he desired to see God's power and glory. Now, obviously, we don't have a tabernacle these days that we can go to see. Can't cruise on over to Jerusalem and see the Ark of the Covenant and all that. It's not there. Also, as you come to this place, you realize there ain't a whole lot of power and glory in this box. So the main place where we are able to go to the Lord to see his power and glory is through his word. It's through his word. And you know what's happened, and this happens throughout the history, is people kind of just diminish the word. You know, the word of God becomes less and less in people's minds, less and less in people's eyes and their hearts. And what happens is when you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to the word of God, you begin to see God's glory. You begin to see God's power. So don't ever underestimate the power of the Word of God to reveal to you power and glory. If you haven't seen God's power lately, you haven't seen his glory lately, ask the Holy Spirit to just meet with you for a little while. Sit there and begin to read the Word of God. Begin to read it and to see and to believe how God delivered Daniel from the lions there in the den, and how God was able to knock over the walls of Jericho, and how the Lord Jesus was able to calm the storm, and so on and so forth. And you begin to see power, and you begin to see glory, and it's exciting stuff. Moving on, verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So David was satisfied with the Lord in spite of the difficult situation, in spite of being betrayed by his son, in spite of being on the run, in spite of the point that his life is in jeopardy. He still found his satisfaction with the Lord. That word loving kindness there, it means covenant love. It was God's promised love. We have that love in the New Testament. When Jesus says, hey, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to keep it. That loving kindness is better than life. It's better than that physical life because I know that loving kindness is going to last even through death. And he says, my lips shall praise you. This led to praise, this relationship with the Lord. He's going to lift up his hands to his name. And I love in verse 5 when he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. In other words, your presence is better than a big barbecue. Your presence is better than a July 4th picnic. Your presence is better than eating at the best place in town. Your presence. And that's true. Because what happens is we can have the best of everything physical, but if your heart is empty, if you're at odds with the Lord, it doesn't taste very good. It doesn't work out very well. Now, we say, okay, that's great, you know, with David and everything. But what about for us? You know, can we experience that? Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 4. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Because like Paul, obviously Paul's somewhat different than we are, but Paul had all kinds of up and downs. He had good times. He had bad times. He was up on the mountaintop. He was down in the valley. But Paul, he talks about being content in the Lord in every situation. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, probably some familiar verses to us. Paul says in Philippians 4:10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. What happened is he's writing to the Philippians. The Philippians early on in Paul's second missionary journey had supplied his need when he was in Thessalonica. And then they hadn't supplied his need for about 10 years or so, but now they were able to give to him again. And so he's just thanking them that they provided for him financially. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The word content actually can be translated contained. He's learned how to be contained, not to be all over the place, but to be settled. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned that in whatever state I am, because, you know, he has that relationship with the Lord, that if he's got a full bank account, great. If he's got an empty bank account, great. He has peace. Now look at the next verse, verse 13, and look at it in context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's a great verse. It's a promise verse. It's a life verse for many people. But we have to look at it in context. What is the context of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? The context is I can be content no matter what situation I'm in. Sometimes we use I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means, man, if Christ would just get on board with whatever it is I'm planning, then I can do it. But the context is, through Christ, I can handle any situation. Whether I have a lot, whether I have a little, Christ brings contentment. And so we can claim this for ourselves to realize that no matter what we're in, if we're out in the wilderness of Judah and being chased by our kids, that we can be content because of the Lord. So some good things and some good perspective from the Apostle Paul. All right, back to Psalm 63 and continue looking here. Verse 6, Psalm 63, David says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. So David says, you know, at nighttime, and I can't get to sleep, then I think about you. I think about what you've done, and I remember, because you have been my help. He's remembered all the times that the Lord has helped him. You know, as pastors, we continually, you know, refer back to David and Goliath. But how many times must David have referred back to David and Goliath? How many times must he have remembered that? But look at the intimacy, because he remembers how the Lord's interacted in his life. He says, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. He sees God as covering him with his wings. And then he says, my soul shall follow close behind you. He's right up next to the Lord. And he says, your right hand upholds me. Such intimacy. It's picturesque there. Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. So this is a judgment of the wicked. And it's very real. It is very real that the wicked will one day be judged and to go into the lower parts of the earth. And we know that from the New Testament, speaking of hell. Verse 10, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So they're going to die a violent death, he's saying. and that they're going to be the portion for jackals. That means that they won't even be buried. These scavenging animals are going to take them away. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And so he's able still to praise the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of this situation because he realizes that everyone who swears by him, everyone who obeys God shall glory. But ultimately, those who speak lies, those who are rebellious, those who are the wicked will one day be stopped. Now, as we move through the Psalms, and as we're going to move on to Psalm 64 now, these are all things that we've heard before. it's really the similar things over and over. But you know what? We need that repetition. Sheep forgets. We need to constantly be reminded that we can glory in any situation, that the Lord is going to judge the wicked and he's going to uphold the righteous. We need to remember that. All right, Psalm 64, we're going to look at judging the wicked. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And David cries out, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So David is crying out to the Lord through a difficult situation, and the attack is coming through words, and that happens so often. There's no quicker way to destroy a person through words, because you can make an accusation against a person. And there are certain accusations that you make against a person that no matter how innocent they are proven to be, that accusation never goes away. Never goes away. And then obviously with the internet that we have now and blogging and everything else, you can destroy people through words very easily. And so David is crying out to the Lord to hear him. But notice there in verse 1, he says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Fear is a very real thing. Even David was afraid. And so he needs God's help. So he won't fear. Hide me from their plots. You know, they sharpen their tongue against me. They shoot at me in secret. And they do not fear. They are anonymous in how they do things. Very difficult situation. And here is a perspective of the wicked. Verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? So they lay snares for the righteous. They lay traps to destroy them. They say, you know, the righteous won't see them, but also it's really questioning the omniscience of God again. God won't see. God won't see. You know, there's often the argument about these people that are criminally insane, and they can't stand trial because they're insane and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? The crimes they committed, for the most part, they do them in secret. They don't do them right in front of the beat cop that's on the corner. So they know enough not to do that. So there's a real question in my mind if those people are insane or not. They know that. And so it is with the wicked. They seek to do it in a secret way. They seek to hide their things. They seek to hide their sin. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees all things, and he sees the wicked. We have to console ourselves with that. Verse 6, they devise iniquities. They devise iniquities. They come up with new sins. They come up with new wickedness. It says, we have perfected a shrewd scheme. The wicked, they don't rest. They're constantly looking for new ways to steal, new ways to hurt, new ways to harm. It says, both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. They're deep, very, very deep. We have to realize that man's capacity for wickedness is nearly limitless. It's nearly limitless. When you go in the direction of sin, there's really no stopping. Because it's kind of like a black hole. The more that you sin, the emptier a person becomes, and there's just no stopping it. The wickedness that happens in this world on a daily basis, the things that God must see, are astounding. And for us, we just don't even want to know about it. But there's an application for us as Christians. It's important that we don't allow ourselves to go in that direction of sin. And even as Christians, we can say, you know what? I'm going to take a little time off from the Lord. I'm just, you know, this whole thing is not working out for me. I'm just going to kind of step over onto this side for just a little bit. But what happens is you go back in that direction, then there's no telling where you're going to stop. There's no telling where that's going to end. There's no telling where that damage will end up. And so, you know, there's been tragic stories, modern day Samsons, of people who just greatly used of the Lord and then went back into the old lifestyle and ended up dying of AIDS and of similar circumstances because they just went back. So we have to guard ourselves against that. Not to, as Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it any area, because when you go back in that way, man, the heart of man is deep, and it's deep with wickedness and sin, and we can't go in that direction again. Verse 7, David tells us that the wicked are going to be judged. He says, but God. But God. Those are the two most important words in any situation. I have this diagnosis, but God. I have this situation, but God. That changes everything. If God is in a situation, well, then it doesn't matter how big it is. Because we have to realize there's only two types of things in the universe. There is the uncreated and there's the created. The uncreated is God. The created is everything else. The created worlds, it's got nothing that God can't handle. Simple as that. And so when you enter those two words, but God, into a situation, who knows what's going to happen? He says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. So the Lord will turn the evil men's works against them. He's going to shoot them with his arrow. He's going to make them to be caught up in their own words and stumble. And then all who see shall flee away. Verse 9. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Now, what he's saying here is that when God judges the wicked, it's going to give glory to God. There's a tendency to minimize God's judgment. God is love and God is love. God is mercy and God is mercy. God is grace and God is grace. But then Jesus was very bold about talking about God's judgment. The scriptures are very bold talking about God's judgment. But what happens is there's a tendency in the modern church to be embarrassed of God's judgment, to be embarrassed that God actually judges sin, that there is such a place called hell, that God takes things seriously. But what David points out here in verse 9 is he says that God's judgment actually does the opposite of what we're fearing it does. We fear it's going to drive people away, but in reality, God's judgment brings him glory. That's what he's saying here. God's judgment brings him glory. That people see that God judges, and it's a righteous thing. Now, we have an aversion in our society to judgment. Don't judge me, man. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, they all know that verse. And so there's this aversion to judging, but you know what? It's false. Because in reality, whenever a person is clearly guilty and that person goes free, there's an outcry. Because they know there's such a thing as righteous judgment. In the heart of every person, there is that such a thing as righteous judgment. So God's righteous judgment brings him glory. Second thing we see here, and it says in verse 9, all men shall fear, is judgment also causes people to think twice before following the footsteps of the wicked. God's judgment makes people think twice. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul, he goes through the list of what the children of Israel, as they were in the wilderness, all the things they did wrong, and he said this. He said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. When I see someone judged in the Bible for a certain sin, I have to say to myself, you know what? I need to stay away from that. I really don't want those consequences in my life. I don't want that thing to happen to me. And so God's judgment causes us to stay away from trouble and wickedness that we might otherwise get into. Verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So we see more benefits of God's judgment on the wicked. Number one, the righteous shall be glad. The righteous shall be glad. It's interesting that even in heaven, talks about those tribulation saints in the book of Revelation. Those saints who are under the throne of God. And they're saying, how long, O Lord? How long till you judge those on the earth who did this to us? How long? You know, we have this sappy view of heaven, that in heaven everybody's like, oh, peace, man. It's kind of like a hippie heaven. You know, that people are just, oh, just go with the flow and everything like that. They're saying, how long? We're waiting for this judgment to come. And God says, settle down, guys. Just a little bit longer and I'll take care of it. And so the righteous are glad when God's judgment comes, when God's righteous judgment comes. Second thing is that the righteous shall trust in the Lord. He says they shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. When God judges the wicked, it causes us to trust in him. Okay? Okay. You know, I read a lot about Charles Darwin, because the whole creation evolution debate, it's very interesting to me. It's what God really used to bring me to the Lord. And so I read a lot about that. But you know what? I'm never, as I read these books, I'm never worried about Charlie Darwin having gotten away with it. I know that God's judgment is just. I know that God takes care of business. So I have perfect peace about that. And I know that no matter how it turns out in this life, no matter how wicked people might be, and we say they got away with it, I trust that the Lord God, they didn't. And so it causes me to trust in him that he's able to sort it out. Third thing here in verse 10, it says that the righteous shall glory in the Lord. Last part of verse 10, and all the upright in heart shall glory. They'll glory. They'll glory in the Lord and give thanks to God. There will not be, just guard your hearts and realize this, there will not be a single one of us in heaven that says, man, God's judgment was just too harsh. I know I'm here in heaven and everything, and God judged my sins on the cross, but he just was too mean to some of those people. It won't. We'll see things clearly. We'll realize that God's judgment is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. He never makes a mistake. All right, moving on to Psalm 65, a psalm of praise. Now, it's thought that this psalm is probably having to do with harvest time. Some type of harvest, perhaps a Feast of Tabernacles or a Feast of Ingathering. We're not sure. But some kind of feast where they're celebrating God's provision, how God was able to give them a good harvest. So we see Psalm 65, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Verse 1, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. I think that's a pretty neat verse. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. In other words, hey, Lord, come to Jerusalem because praise is waiting for you. We're just waiting for you to show up so we can praise you. That's a cool thing. That's awesome to be able to say that to God. God, if you show up on Sunday morning at our church, praise is waiting for you. If you show up on Wednesday night, praise is waiting for you. If you show up at the prayer meeting, praise is waiting for you. You show up at the afterglow, praise is waiting for you. That's a cool thing to say to the Lord. It got me thinking about, you know, waiting for things and being expectant. I always knew kind of this in my mind, whenever my birthday was, you know, that general time frame about a week before my birthday, that I was excited to get home from school because there's something waiting for me, you know, some kind of package or some kind of, you know, envelope with some money in. You know, my great-grandmother would always send me my $2. It was exciting, you know, when you're that age. But something was waiting for me. And so that's what David is saying. A gift is waiting for you if you would just show up. If you just meet us here, praise is waiting for you. And that's cool. He says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. It says, when you come, we're going to perform the vow that we gave to you. That speaks of obedience. So praise speaks of worship, and then a vow here speaks of obedience, worship and obedience. We've talked about that before, how I really think you can't go wrong. If you would worship the Lord and obey the Lord, if I would worship the Lord and obey the Lord, I don't think that we can do any more for the Lord really than that. That's where it starts. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, O you who hear prayer, God hears prayer. And again, your kids might get you thinking about this. Phoebe asked me one night, she says, how can God hear all our prayers at the same time? Well, I kind of started doing the math and thinking about who God is. And I said, well, God's, you know, omniscient. He knows all things. I said to her, if every single person on earth were to pray to him at one time, he'd be able to hear it all. You know, and by me telling her that, and I know it theologically to be true, it did something for my heart to realize it's no big thing. So I told her, I said, it's not even a big deal to God to hear every person's prayer all at once. It's nothing for him. So we realize that God can hear prayer. Sometimes we think, well, I'm too small, or, you know, I don't really have anything to say, and God won't listen to me. No, it's no sweat for God to hear all our prayer. It says also in verse 2, to you all flesh will come. Because God hears us, we can come to him. He's going to listen. You ever try to go up to someone that doesn't want to hear from you, doesn't want to hear from you, and they just don't want you to approach? But since God does want to hear us, then he does want us to come near to him. He wants us to come near. I think this is also prophetic of the millennial kingdom, of the time where it says they're all going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah, and so to him all flesh will come. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So David realizes, though he wants to praise the Lord, though he wants to obey the Lord, though he wants to come to the Lord, though he knows the Lord will hear his prayer, he's got a problem. He says, iniquities prevail against me. My sins prevail against me. To prevail against someone means to beat them, to win against them, to defeat them. So he's saying, my sins defeat me. And for our transgression, though, he says, though, you will provide atonement for them. Atonement in the Old Testament speaks of a covering. When you would go and have that animal sacrificed, and that blood would be spread, and it would be speak of a covering. There at the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments were inside, and there was a mercy seat on top. And then on that mercy seat, they would, on the Day of Atonement, they would have that blood put upon there, so that when God looks down, he would see the blood on the mercy seat covering how they had broken the Ten Commandments. That was the imagery there. But the ultimate fulfillment for us is in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at that, because sometimes we can come to God and say, well, my sins are too great, my iniquities are prevailing against me. We have to realize that God has made provision to forgive us our sins, that we could draw near to him. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, looking at verses 11 through 14. And really what the writer to the Hebrews does throughout his book is he talks about how the new covenant through Jesus Christ is better than the old covenant given through Moses, about how it's better and it's higher, it's above, it supplants it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the old system. He says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So it's, they covered sins, but they didn't take them away. It's kind of the difference between cleaning your carpet and taking away that spot, or just kind of getting a marker that looks the same color as your carpet and just kind of marking it up. The sin was never taken away. It was just covered. But it says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If a person is born again, if a person has believed in Jesus Christ, they are perfected forever. What that means is their sins have all been taken away. That they are perfectly righteous before God. But notice it says, has perfected forever, speaking of the past tense. But in there at the end of verse 14, he says, who are being sanctified. Sanctified means being made more and more like Christ. So even though our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, we're still being made more into the image of Christ. There's still a lot of work to be done, still a lot of change. But because Jesus has perfected our sins forever, taken away our sins forever, we can come to him on a daily basis and ask him, hey, remove that sin that I committed yesterday. He says, it's done deal. It's not like, well, you ran out your limit. You know, you've maxed out your spiritual credit card. It's over. It's too much. I can't hear you. No. He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so it's a blessing for us to realize that though iniquities may seem to prevail against us, if we'll bring them to the Lord, we realize that he will forgive them. He'll take them away. All right, back to Psalm 65. Verse 4. It says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." So blessed is a man that you choose. Blessed is a man chosen by God, who God brings in to have fellowship with him, to sit with him, to be with him. And it really, we know that if anyone is comes to the Lord, it has to be because they were chosen by God. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That God chooses us. God chooses to reach out to us. Now, this is really God's desire for every person. It's God's desire to draw everyone near to him. It's God's desire to draw everyone to fellowship with him. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires everyone to be brought near. Now, if it's a blessed life following the Lord, if God draws us, he wants all to be saved, how come everyone isn't saved? How come everyone doesn't enter into this relationship? Well, I'll read for you what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So you can witness to any person, and they said, well, you know what, there's just not enough evidence, and there's not this, there's not that, I just can't believe in the Lord. And you can say with confidence to them this, you know what, ultimately what it comes down to, it, whether you admit it or not, it's because you love darkness rather than light. And that may seem, whoa, that's not in the four spiritual laws of witnessing, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? We can have confidence because those are the words of incarnate God. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. That is the truth for every single person who doesn't come to Jesus Christ, is they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They may have a bunch of excuses. They may have all these things they built up in their mind and all these philosophies. But when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, it's about loving sin more than you love Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves and the tumult of the peoples. You can read on your own or refresh yourself on your own with Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, where Jesus calms the seas. I love that here in verse 7, David attributes it to God, the ability to still the seas and to still the waves. And not once, but twice does Jesus Christ do that. He gets up and he calms the storm. And so to me, that's a clear just revelation of Jesus' deity, that he is God. And in fact, there in Matthew chapter 8, once he calms a storm, they say, who can this guy be? Who can this man be that even the waves and the sea obey him? So there we see another picture of Jesus' deity. Verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. And so, you know, the fear of God throughout the whole earth, and he says, you make the goings of the morning and evening rejoice. That really speaks about the beauty of sunrises, the beauty of sunsets, how God does make the day begin and end in beauty. He's amazing. He's an incredible artist. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it, and you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, so also you've prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly, you settle its furrows, you make it soft with showers, and you bless its growth. So again, speaking of the provision of God, how God's there in every step of the way throughout the growth process, the farming process. Verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. The idea is of a kind of God's farm wagon as it goes along. It's so overflowing that it's dropping stuff onto the path. That's what it speaks of there when it says, your paths drip with abundance. It kind of makes me think of how God treats us. It's like Ruth and Boaz. Remember, Ruth is out there. She's gleaning from the fields. Whatever's left over, she's taking it. And Boaz tells his guys, you know what, guys? When she's going by and you harvest the stuff, just like throw down a whole bunch. And they're kind of thinking, man, this guy's lost it, you know? But just throw down a whole bunch. And so as Ruth is going down the field, she's not having to find little pieces. She's finding big stacks of grain. And that's how the Lord treats us. He's not just little bitty stuff, but giving an abundance. Verse 12, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing. So just speaking about God's provision and how the flocks are going and just everything's going well. This psalm, again, was all about thanksgiving and praise. No complaints, no requests, just pure thanksgiving. There's a cool phenomenon that's happening in my house right now, and I'm just enjoying it while it lasts. But Ryan has picked up right now doing unsolicited thank yous. I love it. I tell you what, you know, you give him stuff and he says, thank you, you know, and I'm enjoying it because I know I'm going to have to in about however long say thank you.
Thank you.
I know that's coming. I understand how things work. But you know what? Just for us to give God some unsolicited thank yous, to start with that, to try this with the Lord a little more often, not from having to twist our arm with blessings before we finally thank him, but just to thank him unsolicited, I bet it would bring great joy to him. All right, final psalm, Psalm 66, a call to praise. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Now, again, this is probably for another festive occasion. It says, verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out to the honor of his name. Make his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. So this is a call to worship not only for Israel, but for all the earth. He's calling all the earth to worship God, to praise God. An interesting thing in this verse, in these first four verses, there's really a division here of humanity. There's those who worship the Lord and those who are the enemies of the Lord. He's calling on the whole earth to worship God. And he's also saying there in verse 3, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. So really, as we look at all the scriptures, there's two types of people, worshipers of the Lord and enemies of the Lord. Those are the two categories that we see throughout. There's no neutrality. There's a lot of people who come to God and they disobey God's commandments, they disobey what he has to say, and they say, well, I'm just being neutral. Well, God created all people, therefore, he is the boss of them. In one sense, he's the father of them. Now, for a child to choose to disobey a parent's command, that's not neutral. No one who sees that. If you were to come to my house and Ryan is choosing to disobey my commandment for as I tell him to do something, you would not say, well, he's just being neutral. No. You say he's being disobedient. He's being rebellious. So it is for every person who comes to the scriptures and chooses not to obey, they're being rebellious. There's no neutrality there. And I think we have to, even as Christians, we have to kind of get that into our mindset because we're too easy to let people off the hook and to say, well, they just haven't made a choice yet. No, they're in rebellion. The scripture makes it clear that anyone who has not given their life to Jesus Christ is in active rebellion against him. And the only thing that person can look forward to is judgment. Now, this psalm, again, I think these first four verses, it also speaks prophetically of the millennial kingdom, about how one day the people are going to come to the Lord and they're going to praise him there in Jerusalem. And I think it's important that we also hang on to that because as the end times grow nearer and as there's many books and things, good books, speaking about the end times, there's also, even within Christianity, a backlash. And there's a backlash of people who believe in the millennial kingdom, people who believe in the rapture as being wackos, fanatics, right-wingers, or whatever they want to say. We have to realize that the scripture makes things very clear, and we have to hold on to them, no matter what supposedly other Christians would say. We need to hold on to these truths, and no matter, you know, how people might view us. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So as David talks about the works of God, he speaks about the parting of the Red Sea. There in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. He also speaks of the parting of the Jordan River as the nation of Israel went into the promised land. And he says, when they went through the river on foot. David believed these events to be historically true. I guess David didn't have the Discovery Channel, you know, to set him straight on how it wasn't really a miracle and everything else. And so we have to take the scriptures and the miracles we see in the scriptures and believe them to be true. Because it's like a sweater that's made of a single piece of yarn. You start pulling on that yarn and soon the sweater comes apart. You want to start pulling on the miracles in the scripture, all of a sudden you're not going to have much Bible left pretty soon. So we have to continually trust and believe. God did it then, God can do it again today. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. There it's ample reason for praising the Lord, how the Lord just is the one who keeps us alive, the one who keeps breath in our lungs and who provides for us. Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You have laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Now, David's not complaining. He's merely stating the fact that God does this, that God uses extremely difficult circumstances to refine his people. He did with the nation of Israel, and he does the same with believers today. I was listening to Damian Kyle last night. He was talking about the only thing worse than a trial is a long trial. And so God brings us through so often long trials to refine us. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God tests us through strong trials. Why? So that when Jesus Christ is revealed, so that when either he comes back for his church or we go to be with him, that our faith that we had on earth will be found to praise, honor, and glory him. No one wants to stand before the Lord kind of looking down and kicking the dirt if there's any in heaven. You know, just kind of kicking around like, well, you know, I didn't really have much faith. So God is not wanting us to be in that situation. Therefore, he puts us through hard trials so that faith can be purified, so that when we go and see him, our faith glories him, it honors him, it praises him. Verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats, Selah. So he said, you know what? I made a promise when I was in a difficult situation. I'm in a good situation now, and I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to give to you what I said I would. Verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So, just speaking about the goodness of God and how God's listened to him. But one thing I want to focus on as we get close to wrapping this up is verse 18, where he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. David speaks this as a believer. As a believer, someone who had a relationship with the Lord. And I want to just look at one other place where that's very much tied to this, and that's in Isaiah. Turn right, if you would, past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you'll get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, and as Isaiah is preaching to the nation, he speaks to them about how their sins have separated them from God. And this can happen even in a believer. We can be forgiven, but our relationship with the Lord can be severed in a sense. It can be damaged because of our sin. We know this in a marital relationship. We can still be married, but if there is a problem, there's something we've done wrong and we haven't resolved it in that situation, the relationship suffers. So Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So it's not that God couldn't hear, it's that he chose not to hear. So we have to realize that, you know, say if there's something in our life and we're just holding on to it, God's spoken to us by his Holy Spirit that he wants us to let it go. We're grieving the Holy Spirit and we continue to hold on to it. Well, then God's going to choose not to hear our prayers. God says, you know what? It's not going to do you any good for me to continue on blessing you in this situation. We need to fix this. We need to work on this. This is the problem. So we need to be cognizant of that and realize, you know what, I need to continually confess my sins. That's why Jesus said the model prayer, and it is really a model for daily prayer because he says, give us this day our daily bread. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He knows that we're sinners daily and we need that forgiveness daily. All right, back to Psalm 66 for our last verse. Verse 20. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And always a good place to focus is on mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's what we want from the Lord, not justice. So he's rejoicing that God has listened to his prayer. Now, as we conclude, praising God doesn't tell God anything that he doesn't already know. It's not like we compliment him on something or thank him for something. He's like, wow, did I do that? I'd forgotten about that thing. It doesn't tell him anything he doesn't know, but why do it? I want to give you three reasons, kind of an application, why we should praise as we close. Number one is God deserves it. God deserves praise. We don't find it difficult to praise an artist or an athlete or an architect who does a great thing, or an artist who does a great painting, or an athlete who does a great feat, or an architect who builds a great building. We have no problem praising them. So it is for God. God deserves our praise because of all things he's done. Number two, and this is kind of an interesting one, I think, God enjoys it. God enjoys it when we praise him. God enjoys it. It blesses him. It delights him. And to think that me and my fallenness can do something that God enjoys, that's an incredible blessing. And then finally, the third thing is we need it. We need to praise God because it reminds us of who he is and it reminds us of who we are. So we need it. So God deserves it, God enjoys it, and we need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and again for your graciousness toward us. Lord, you know the right thing. You always do the right thing, and Lord, we don't. And so we pray that you would just be with our hearts and change us, Lord, and the innermost parts of our being to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know through your scripture that that's your purpose for us as believers in Jesus Christ, is that we be conformed more to his image day by day. Lord, we don't know the secret things. We don't know your thoughts and your ways. They're so far above us, Lord. But I pray that the simple things that we do know, that we would apply them to our lives, Lord, that we would praise you, that I would praise you, Lord, to be more optimistic, spiritually speaking, Lord, and just to follow in your ways. We thank you, Father, for the example of David, how you loved him, how merciful you were to him, even through his own failures and his own sins. And Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious and merciful to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a fellowship and of individuals who do desire to praise you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.